There was an old revival meeting, and it ended, you know, like three churches came together to do this, and the three pastors were discussing what had happened with each other, and the Methodist pastor said, "Revival worked out great for us. We gained four new families." Then the Baptist pastor said, "You know, we did really well, too. We did better than you. We gained six new families." And the Presbyterian pastor said, "Well, we did even better than that. We got rid of 10 troublemaking families." That never happens here. If you were here Wednesday night, awesome. Two things. You'll get either doubly blessed or doubly convicted. Wednesday night, you know, sometimes I find that what we do on Wednesday goes directly along with Sunday. I mean, it's out of the same book. It's the same Lord. It's the same Holy Spirit. So if you were here Wednesday and you're hearing this again, it must be really needed. No, you'll see what I mean. I just think that Jesus loves us. And I feel so blessed to be able to have the opportunity to tell people that and to remind people that it is all about Jesus and how important you are to Jesus, how important Jesus should be to you. And if you get away from him for a minute, go back, get back. A lot of you guys who were here Wednesday, we did communion, and it was all about going back. We were doing Ezra, and the people are going back to the land. And I said, that's us. We need to go back. We're going to start in Malachi chapter 3 with verse 1, please. Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have come, that you have revealed yourself, that, Lord, you've come to save us. You brought salvation. You paid the price for all our sins. And Lord, we need to receive you. We need to stay with you. We need to focus on you. We need to get back to you. We need to love you. We need to realize, Lord, how important you are, that you're everything, Lord. We need that. Lord, we thank you that you're coming back again. Lord, we thank you that we're going to be with you one day if we've received you as our Savior and our Lord. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus, and thank you, Lord, that you've made us your gift to him, too. Lord, bless us with your word, fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Here again, if you remember, I think we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago maybe, and if you remember, it involves two messengers. There's one in the beginning and one at the end, and the first is the messenger to go before and to prepare the way. And that's John the Baptist. Then the second is the messenger of the covenant. And we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. In Malachi chapter 2, the Lord had said before this, the Lord had said, "You've been distorting my word. But you know what? I'm going to send the word made flesh to straighten you all out. I'm sending him. He'll straighten you guys out." And you know what? Jesus did suddenly come to his temple, didn't he? They've been waiting for centuries, and it says, yet he suddenly came. And I think the suddenly has to do with how many people were just not ready for it. If you're not ready for it, it's sudden. If you're not looking for him, then it's going to be sudden. He suddenly came to his temple, and it's very sudden if we're not looking for it. Now, when he was brought into the temple to be dedicated, remember last week, only two people recognized who he was. There were two older people there, and they recognized exactly who this baby is that's being dedicated that day, that it's the Messiah. They understand this. Last week, again, we saw Simeon, who lived for the consolation of Israel. He lived for the coming Savior. He lived for the Messiah. This messenger, this coming messenger, the Messiah. The only other person was Anna, who was a widow, who spent pretty much decades at the temple, fasting and praying the whole time, waiting and looking. Anna, if you remember, we looked at her too. And on this very day where the Lord suddenly came to his temple, which again, it's expected for centuries, they were there. They were old. They'd been waiting a long time, but whether they're old or whether they're young, whether they're in prosperity or whether they're in adversity, the Lord is seen by those who watch for him. And again, I'm going to ask the same two questions as Wednesday night. Are you watching for him? And are you close to him like you used to be? Or have you ever been close to him? Now, that's three questions. All right, well, whatever. But we should be looking for the Lord's appearance every day. Now, and what I mean by that, I don't mean that we should expect the rapture. Well, yeah, we should expect the rapture at any moment. But I mean, are we looking for him in all the other places where he shows up that maybe we don't recognize? Maybe it's in a person. They come to you and they say something to you and you're like, that's the Lord. Or you're reading the word, or you're praying. The Holy Spirit just pops a thought into your head. And the Lord appears in so many different ways. Are we looking for that? Because I think he's trying to talk to us all the time. I think he's trying to appear to us more than we will recognize. We're just not looking for it. Are we doing that? His appearance as we go through our day, every day. He doesn't come in ways that we would expect either, does he? There's so many times I've realized that was the Lord, and I'd never thought he would do it like that. He'll show you these little things during your day. You know, Jim, I'm watching. I'm here. I love you. I did that for you. You don't even explain that to somebody else. They won't even get it. That was for you. Well, he doesn't come in ways we expect, does he? Did they expect a baby? Did they expect that they would be at the temple and a poor carpenter would be walking in with his little family, his teenage wife, and a little baby? Here he is. Here's the Messiah. Did they expect that? I mean, think about that, right? A teenage mom. But if we're like Anna and Simeon, meaning we're expectantly watching and we're waiting and we're looking with eyes of faith and everything, then we're going to recognize his appearing too. I think he appears a lot of times we don't recognize. You know, in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And I love that verse because those people are like, well, Jesus is so loving and kind and tender and gentle. Yep. And God the Father in the Old Testament, he's mean and powerful. No, this, look it. It says that it was the will of the Father that Jesus should come. They're one. It's the Father's will that Jesus should come. So when we look at meek and mild Jesus, think that he shows us what the Father's truly like. How awesome is it that the will of God was for Jesus to come to us, or to come for us, that we might come to him? Jesus came down from heaven because the Son of Man must be lifted up. He came to do the Father's will in that. And it's the Father's will that we be born again. That's the Father's will. The Father sent his own Son to die for our sins. And it's the Father's will that we be born again. He came, but we have to come to him, folks. You know, that's the only way. We have to come to Jesus. There's no other way. It's the only way. You must come to the Lord Jesus by faith. And I love the faith of these two. They recognize the Savior, even though it's not what they expect. When he appeared to the priests and everything, Jesus, when he showed his face to them, when he talked to them, when they confronted him, they looked at him and said, "You're not what we expected." No kidding. You're not looking. They weren't looking. I don't know what they were looking for. Some guy to ride in on a massive horse, you know, with weapons and armies, and I don't know. But they came to the Lord by faith. We must come to the Lord by faith. Let's turn again to Luke chapter 2, please. We ended with Luke 2:39. If you'd look at verse 39, I know we ended with it, but I'm going to read it again. It says, "And when they," that would be Mary and Joseph, "had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." And this means having performed the rites of the purification and the rites of dedication, they returned to Nazareth, this little mountain village, this tiny little mountain village in southern Galilee. So the old home of Joseph and Mary is going to be the home of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus will live there too now until he's about 30 years old or so. Now, Luke left out the events between the visit to the temple and then the return to Nazareth, the things where the Magi come and visit, and the trip down into Egypt, things like that, probably because they're so detailed in Matthew chapter 2. So later on, when you're not watching football, Read Matthew chapter 2 and see what's in the details that are in there. Verse 40 says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That's the first time grace is mentioned in the New Testament, right there. But Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. He accentuates the humanity of Jesus. Remember that Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. So it makes a lot of sense. I mean, Dr. Luke, remember, he looks at the boy through the watchful eyes of a physician. He's interviewing Mary, obviously, to write this. But he looks at things differently than the other guys. He was a doctor. He looks at this boy like a watchful physician. Jesus grew physically, and he waxed strong in spirit, spiritually. He was filled with wisdom, which means mentally. The grace of God was upon this boy, and he grew spiritually, physically, mentally, in mind, intellect, and understanding. Jesus had a human soul, and that soul was subject to all the proper law of the human spirit. So it increased in knowledge and in strength, character. It's no more inconsistent with his being God to say that his soul expanded than it is to say that his body grew. You know, we don't understand God being man, but we have to consider him being fully God and fully man and go from there and trust the Lord that it's true. It is true. We know it's true. But to totally understand it, how did it all work? How did it all go together? There's a lot written about Jesus during these years where it's absolute fiction. It's filler. We're not told a lot about what happened when he was a young boy and stuff. He wasn't making clay birds and making them come to life. He wasn't raising dead mules up from the dead and things like that. The crazy things they write about. He didn't go down into India and preach, things that you might read about. But he grew physically, spiritually, and mentally. So he's God in human flesh. And even though different legends and theories exist about him, this is the only one we have of these years right here. The childhood of Jesus, the only incident given to us in Scripture is this one right here, the account of his childhood. There's no weird miracles and things. This is the text. This is the canon of Scripture right before us right here. Now, the favor of God was upon him. That's grace. You know, there's an unwritten law in Scripture. It's called the law of first mention. Here's the first mention of grace in the New Testament right here. Usually the law of first mention means the first way that a word is used, it's going to remain consistent throughout. And here's the word grace. This is the first mention of the word grace. So grace is the favor of God upon us. Grace was upon him. The favor of God was upon him. We're saved by grace. If that isn't favor, what is? Jesus walked in fellowship with God, and he walked in the dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, I remember teaching this to a bunch of singles in Montreal. I think I mentioned this before. And they were like, well, he's God. He could do anything he wanted to. I said, yes, but he allowed the Holy Spirit to work through him. He depended upon the Holy Spirit exactly like you can. No, but he's God, and he could. I said, what you guys are saying is he could just rip open his shirt and the big J on it and the cape and all that and be God at any time he wanted to. Actually, he was relying on the power of the Holy Spirit just like we can. The dependence on the Holy Spirit. He studied the Bible. He spent time in the Word and in prayer, and he delighted to do his Father's will. He delighted to do his Father's will. Do you delight to do the Father's will? We feel like we have to and we must and we should and we're gonna, but do you delight in it? You know what I mean? I know what God wants me to do and it delights me. I'm so happy. I love it to do his will. And we like that. This is verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. You know, they were good people. They were good Jews. They obeyed the law. They were good people. They went to the Passover every year. Now, the slaying of the Passover, think about this, too. The Passover lamb, it's a type of Christ, isn't it? It's a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the Passover. Just like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he said, Christ, Our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. They would go to the Passover. They would commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. But this also points toward the day that the Lord himself, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. Was Jesus thinking about this? 12 years old, was he thinking about that? Did he watch when the lamb's neck was slit and the blood coming out? And did he think about that? Did he realize when he saw the blood and everything? Verse 42 says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So attendance at major feasts was commanded in Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 16 that they must go. Good Jews went. And it was customary for the faithful of Galilee to make these pilgrimages in big groups for safety, and they could help each other. They would travel together, families and cousins and, you know, relatives and stuff, and you could all help each other out and keep each other safe. But the woman and the children would go first so that way nobody would be left behind. I guess the men would bring up the rear and watch for any stragglers or whatever it might be. I'm sure there were a couple guys up front, but usually that's how it would go. The men and the women would be kind of divided. The women would go first with the kids and the guys would be a little bit behind. But there's something to keep in mind as the church there in this, as the body of Christ. We must not leave anybody behind who's younger. You know, when I was overseeing Sunday school, I remembered, I took it very seriously. I thought these kids are just as important to the Lord as any adult, just as important. And I couldn't stand the phrases like, well, they're just kids. Just, you think God says that? That's like, you know, the slaves in Egypt. They're just slaves. No, they're God's people. They're kids. And I thought of reading this, we need to make sure we don't leave anybody behind who's younger or less experienced, younger in the Lord on our journey toward heaven. Don't leave anybody behind. Don't take it for granted either that they're going. Make sure that they're going to heaven. It says, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child. Now, this word child here is young man. It's a different word than in verse 40. In verse 40, it's boy. Okay, this is a young man, Jesus. Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So, thinking that Jesus was traveling maybe with his cousins, or he's hanging out with the boys, or whatever they're thinking, I don't know. Other members of the extended family, Mary and Joseph, kind of lose track of him. They're unaware that he had remained in Jerusalem. Now, I was thinking that being 12 years old, he's considered a man at this point, or at 13 anyway. He's considered a man. So maybe he and the other 12-year-old boys who would become sons of the commandment, bar mitzvah. That's what it means, son of commandment. They would be bar mitzvah. They'd be considered men. So maybe Mary thinks he's hanging out with Joseph. He's a man. Maybe Joseph, and you know how us guys are. He's with Mary. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But you know, they don't know where he is. Maybe Mary thinks he's with the men, with Joseph. Joseph thinks he's with Mary, and they kind of forget. But if you notice, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is careful to write Mary as Jesus' mother, but not Joseph as his father. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. So they're looking. Where's Jesus? Where is he? Mary and Joseph are coming from the Passover, which directly speaks of Jesus, the Passover lamb, but they don't realize that Jesus wasn't with them. Now, this doesn't mean they're bad parents, okay? It doesn't. These are the parents that the father picked out for his son, really. They're not bad parents. Did you ever lose a kid? A good one. I mean, I'm kidding. Katie shared the other day that, you know, we'd lost both our kids for short periods of time. And Katie shared the other day that when we were in Canada, that she used to have to go to customer service and have us paged. And I thought, that so fits Katie. Katie would be the one that's like, my parents are missing, will you call them up? Then when you see her, she's standing there like, where you been? But there's that feeling in you that, oh no, there's like this sudden shot to their heart. Where are they? You know, one time she ducked in a row of clothes hanging like this, and she ducked in between the clothes and closed it up. And I didn't know where she was, but I followed the laughing and I found her, you know. Well, I mean, think about losing a child and all. I remember Joe was lost one time, and that really scared me because I couldn't find him. I didn't know where he was, and I thought, not Joe. Joe's the kind of kid, they got cookies, he's gone. They've got food, forget about it. Everybody loved Joe. Joe loved everybody. Yeah, sure, let's go. We found him. But, I mean, it creates horror in you, doesn't it? And they're human. And are they thinking, we lost the Messiah? I don't know. I don't know what they're thinking. Well, anyways, I could see Joseph going, what do you mean, where is he? He's here somewhere. He's with, but they can't find him. But I also wonder, how often do we leave our times of worship on Sunday, or we leave our times of worship on Wednesday, and we go wherever we're going, but we forgot to take Jesus with us? He didn't go with you. You kind of left him behind, or you lost track of where he is. Oh, he's at church. Well, why didn't he come home with you? Are you afraid to take him home? Are you afraid to take him to work? Do you leave him in your prayer closet and just take off for work, and when you come home, you know he's going to be there? Why didn't you take him with you? Did you lose track? You know, maybe we're thinking that he is with us, but in reality, our hearts are far from him. And this is going to be a lot like Wednesday night. You need to go back there. You need to go back there. So, where do we leave him? We leave him where? Where have we left him before? And I think everybody's done this to some extent. You know, I was listening to a pastor saying this week that he wishes he never left Jesus anyplace. Because he read Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Spurgeon said, from the time I got saved, Jesus never left me for a second. And I thought, wow, I wish I could say that. Well, they left him behind, or they lose track of him. Do we do that? I think we do. Maybe we don't forget him or lose him, and I hope we don't, but maybe we leave him at church or something. Praise the Lord, he never loses track of us. That's a good thing. Do you ever stop and think of all the years that he was looking out for you? Just the fact that I lived long enough to get saved, I know he was watching me. I know it. But anyways, this makes me think too, though, that today both parents can think of each other as having it covered. He's got it covered. She's got it covered. You know what I'm saying? They think it's all covered, so to speak. Well, she's covering the Jesus stuff. Well, he's doing all the praying. He's got it covered, she's got it covered, and maybe nobody has it covered because they're assuming that the other one has it covered, and the kids are being left behind. He's doing all the praying for the kids, and again, that's assuming. Doing it together makes sure that there's no assuming going on, right? What if you're praying together with them, and you're teaching them together, and you're in the Word together, then you make sure that everybody's covering it. Don't assume it's covered. Make sure. Look at this, and when they found him not. Again, you know, I can remember Joe more than anybody because Katie just seemed really, really responsible. But Joe was just a little boy, and I thought, where is he? And I was scared. We'd lost him and that feeling. Because when we first got to Toronto, the big headline was, I remember this, some guy put a ladder right up to a little girl's window, went right up in her bedroom, took her out of the bedroom and kidnapped her. I think she ended up dead, but I remember it hitting my daughter so hard. I think only last year she started opening her bedroom window. But it was a big thing. But imagine Luke interviewing Mary. He's sitting down, and this is where he gets this gospel from. He interviews Mary, and he asks, you know, what thing do you remember most about Jesus as a child? Is it the terrible twos? No, I don't know, but... Did he go through those? I don't know. But picture Mary saying, yeah, those 3 days we lost him. Think about that. For 3 days we reckoned him as dead. Oh, really? It was like he was dead. It was like he was in a tomb or something. Well, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. So heading towards Jerusalem. In my mind, heading towards Jerusalem means you're heading the right way. It means you're heading towards the place of worship. You're heading toward the place of praise, the Lord's house, so to speak. You're heading in the right direction. And then they think of like leaving and heading away represents the opposite direction. If you remember the two on the road to Emmaus later in this book, those on the road to Emmaus, they're going home. They're leaving Jerusalem. Jerusalem's behind them. They're leaving the place of praise and worship. And there's no hope. They've lost hope. They're walking away. Well, Mary and Joseph go back to where they saw him last. Catch that phrase? They go back to where they saw him last. Go back to where you saw him last. If you feel like you've lost him or lost track of him, go back. That's Wednesday's message. Go back again. So that's our answer, too. If you feel you've left him, you feel like you've lost him, you feel like you can't find him, why don't you go back to where you felt his presence the last? Go back again. And we know from the story of the prodigal son how waiting in anticipation he is for you to come back. He can't wait for you to come back. And he's not going to receive you with a slap. It's like a hug. He's going to hug us. So that's our answer. They go back to where they last saw him. Again, they go back to where they started. And Wednesday we had communion and the message was pretty much the same thing. The people are returning to the land. They're returning to the land of their heritage where all these things had happened and they're happy. And it's going back again. And I love this message. And it's in Ezra and everything. They went back, they go back to where they last had communion with him. And if we feel out of touch with Jesus, when we wonder where he is, it's always a good idea to do what Joseph and Mary did. Go back to the place where you saw him last. Go back where you started. Again, was Wednesday's message. 70 years they'd been in captivity, and now they're coming home. And they're actually coming home to ruins, but they don't care. They're going back. They're going back. You're not going to go back to ruins. But if you guys remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus said, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." He was speaking to the churches. He was speaking specifically to the church of Ephesus. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus also, "Repent and do your first works again." You ever had to do that? Lord, I'm so off track. I'm going to go back and do the first works again. I had a lady come up to me last Sunday or Wednesday, whenever it was, and say, "You know what? I've done that. I've gone back to getting up early, and I'm with the Lord first thing in the morning, and it's awesome, and I'm loving it, and it's great, and he's there. And he's even given me the old scriptures he gave me back then." And she was blessed, and I could tell that this lady gets it. She is back in fellowship with the Lord, and she's having a great time. He said, "Repent and do your first works again." In other words, when you were the most clearly aware of the presence of Jesus, when were you the most clearly aware of the presence of Jesus? Were you passionately worshiping? What were you doing? Think of it. Did you get up early in the morning? Was Bible study a huge priority to you? Was fellowship important? Was going to church important? Church attendance? What were you doing when you were really in touch with Jesus? Do it again. Go back. Have you left your first love like the Ephesus church, the church in Ephesus? Mary Magdalene, she went back to the last place she saw Jesus. She goes back there. I don't know where my Savior is. She goes back to the place she probably saw Jesus the last to find him in John chapter 20. And she does find him. She does. People might say, "But the body's dead. Why are you going there? The body's dead." She didn't care. She even brought spices with her before that to sweeten the body, so to speak, we might say. And maybe that's what you need to do. Get back to the body. This body here isn't dead, but maybe you need to get back to the body and sweeten it up too. Maybe you need to learn what it's like to become a blessing by going to church. Not coming to church expecting to be blessed, going to church expecting to be a blessing. You want to sweeten up the body. You want to bring spice with you when you come. You know, we're not dead here, but you can sweeten it up. You can be a blessing. Fellowship does that. Again, go back. Do you feel like the Holy Spirit is gone? You ever feel like the Holy Spirit has left me? If you're born again, he can't. You can quench him and you can grieve him. And it feels like he's gone, but you feel like you've lost him. Well, he isn't lost. If you guys remember the guy about 2 months ago on a Wednesday night, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 6, there was a guy who was working with Elisha, and he was using an axe. And if you remember, he lost the axe head. 2 Kings 6, this guy, he loses an axe head. How? He lost it while he was serving. He lost it while he was working. It flew off. He's trying to do what was right, but he got careless. And the axe heads don't fall off all of a sudden, just suddenly. They become loose slowly. Maybe you don't realize it. It gets loose slowly over time with use. You're not paying attention. You get a little bit careless. And the axes in those days, the head could fly off. And so this young man ends up with nothing but an axe handle. It's just a piece of wood. And if you guys remember, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3:12, it talks of wood as being a symbol of the flesh, one of the symbols of the flesh. He's just standing there with a piece of wood now. What good is that? And wood in the scriptures can be a symbol of the flesh. This guy was doing work too. He was working. He was in ministry. And suddenly the power's gone, leaving him nothing but a wooden handle there. That's it. The head's gone. The wooden handle of the flesh. Now, he didn't say, so what if the axe head's lost? I don't care. Who cares if the power is gone? I'll use the handle. That would be dumb, wouldn't it? I mean, but we do that. Who cares if the power's gone? I'm going to push through this and use the flesh, man. He's got this piece of wood in his hand and everything. And if the cutting edge is gone or the power is lost, do we keep ministering even though, think about this, even though the anointing isn't there? Well, what's this guy say? He cries out to Elisha. He says, alas, master. I love that. The first thing he does is he cries out to his master, Elisha here in this case. That's a good place to start. Master, I always do, help. It's a good place to start. Start with that first step to reclaiming the cutting edge. Call out to your master. You feel like you've lost the Holy Spirit. You know what? Realizing that you're not on the cutting edge like you used to be is always a great place to start from, isn't it? A great place where restoration begins. Elisha asked one question. Where fell it? Where'd you lose it? Where were you when you last saw the axe head? Where were you? And the guy showed him the place. Where'd you lose it? Go back there, is what he says. Go back there. So again, Jesus said in Revelation 2, I know your good works, I know your knowledge, I know your giving, but there's a few things that I have against you. I know you've done good things, but I have something against you. You've left your first love, he tells the church. And it was a pretty good church. Remember from where you are fallen and repent and do your first works again. He could have said there, where'd you lose it? You know, where'd you lose it? So I'm asking again, was there a time when you really loved the Lord absolutely? Was there a time where you were so in love with Jesus, it didn't matter what he told you to do, you were doing it? Was there a time when you thought, oh, witnessing is so easy because I'm like Mary, my heart is so full of praise, it's going to come out of my mouth? Was there a time like that? Was there a time in our lives where we were more in love with Jesus and more faithful in serving him than we are now? Go back. Where was that place? Where was that? The last time you were feeling these things or experiencing these things is an even better word. If the answer is yes, then remember how it once was and then repent. Go back. You see, this goes so much with Wednesday night. I couldn't help thinking this and everything. And I thought, hey, this would make a 2-part set. We could sell it for... No. You can have them for nothing. We don't charge anybody for CDs, but I just thought this is a good thing for like a tune-up. And I have to say what I said Wednesday night too. I go through this first. I'm not sitting there thinking, boy, they need this. And, you know, I hope so-and-so comes. I'm sitting there crying because I'm like, Lord, I want to be so sharp and so in tune and so there and so back and so in love that there's no question in my mind where I'm at. Say, Lord, I admit to you, I confess before you that I'm not in the place where I once was. I know you aren't lost and I need to get back to return where we last saw you. And again, he's not lost. You may have left him behind, though. Verse 46 says, and it came to pass that after 3 days, They found him in the temple. You know, and a 12-year-old boy left behind 3 days without his parents, they don't find him crying. They don't find him worrying. He's not even scared. I love this. He's sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, 3 days should make us think of the tomb, right? It should even better than that make us think of the resurrection. What follows the tomb? The resurrection. He reappears, so to speak, we might say here. Like Mary and Joseph, the disciples from Emmaus, they thought they'd lost Jesus. And when we get to Luke 24, we're going to see where they're like, it's the third day and where is he? We were so full of hope. We thought he would rise. We thought he was the one. Now they don't have any hope. They'd lost hope. It's been 3 days. Where is he? We don't see him. But like Mary and Joseph, the women at the tomb, they didn't know where to find Jesus either in John chapter 20. But in reality, unlike Mary and Joseph, after 3 days, they didn't find him. He found them. 3 days. And again, maybe they think of him as dead. And he isn't. He's at the temple. And I think, what a great place to find one of your kids. He's at the temple. This would have to make you happy. But again, they're human. And think of Mary. Think of a mom. Think of a very, very young mom with her first kid. She's panicked. Well, the word doctors here speaks of the rabbis, the theologians, the priests, and the scholars. You know, in 20 years from this point, when Jesus is a man, 20 years from now here, Nicodemus would tell Jesus, we, meaning the doctors, the rabbis, the theologians, the priests, and the scholars, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Big statement. We know it. You know, in other words, I've been sitting around with the other priests. We know that you're a teacher that's come from God. We know that. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And you know what? They know that. And they kill him anyway. Does that not mystify you? These men, these priests, they know that he's come from God and they kill him anyway. Now, not Nicodemus. Nicodemus actually parts from them and follows Jesus. He does. He follows the Lord Jesus. But they will come to know that he is a teacher come from God. He will blow them away with his teaching, with his words. He will marvel them with his words. They'll know he's a teacher. Verse 47, and all that heard him, here at 12 years old even, were astonished at his understanding and his answers. His parents found Jesus in the temple. He's sitting among the teachers. He's both listening to them and he's asking them questions and everything. There's no suggestion that he's acting like a snot or something. Like, I know everything. That's not it at all. He's not disputing with his elders or anything. Actually, he takes the place of a normal young man. He's learning in humility, like he should be, and quietness, right there from his teachers. And for 3 days, he's doing this. This is so awesome. And yet, in the course of the proceedings, he must have been asked some questions that his answers just marveled them. They were astonished at his understanding and his answers. They're going to marvel at his teaching very soon, too. Now, you know, something here for teenagers. Take note of this, teenagers, because this is a teenager who really did know everything. Okay? And look at the respect. Mine aren't like that, honestly. But, you know, when I was a teenager, I knew everything. You know, when I got to be about 25, I realized my parents aren't that stupid. He respected him. Evidently, he was asking them questions they couldn't answer, and they were astonished at his answers. And remember that he's only 12. This is sort of like a junior high kid speaking physics with Albert Einstein. And it becomes clear that Mary and Joseph were a little perturbed with him, I guess you could say. And when they saw him, they were amazed. Imagine. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us, or thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And I'd imagine 3 days she had to go through this. She was probably crying, worried, praying, losing her mind. You know, I would be. I'm not saying women are like this. I would be like this. Even his parents were amazed when they find Jesus participating in a discussion so intelligently with these guys who are so many years older than he is. But his mother shows all this anxiety and irritation by reproving him. And you can't blame her, really. She was worried, sick, but she wonders. And I've heard this before myself. I remember my parents saying this to me. Didn't you know that we had been worried about you? Don't you know that we were worried? How can you not know that? I'd imagine he did, but this is a great lesson in everything for them. Why'd you do this to us? But notice how that because Mary refers to Joseph as his father, Jesus will give a reminder here to his mother. Mary not only lost track of the Son of God, she also loses track here of the Father, who the Father is. She does. And I know it's a simple thing, you know. She lost track of the Son of God, now she loses track of the Father as well. Don't worry, she's going to be just fine. Verse 49, and he said unto them, and here's the first words of Jesus in the New Testament right here. How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not, or don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. Here Jesus reminds Mary that he must be about his heavenly Father's business. The word must here appears two more times in Luke's gospel. Once in chapter 4 when Jesus said, I must go and preach to other cities too. And once in chapter 9 when he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be slain. And there's a lot of options in life, but for Jesus there was only three musts. Three of them. His Father's business, preaching the good news, and offering himself on the cross. And he said in another gospel, he must be raised up. He must be. So his first recorded words show that he was fully aware of his identity as the Son of God. He knows who he is and of his divine mission too. Why did you seek me? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And she, Mary, said, your Father and I. He said, my Father's business. My Father is Jehovah. My Father is Yahweh. So I think Jesus acts kind of surprised, you know. Maybe he's thinking, hey, the angels filled you in on all the details. You guys remember? Don't you remember all that? And he's probably going with that. I love how Jesus doesn't have to get into long, lengthy explanations sometimes. It's been told you, and you've heard it, and you know it. You just need to believe it. Well, anyways, here, I think he's surprised, but if Joseph was his father, he could have stepped in and said, hey, are you trying to get us business here in Jerusalem? Are you trying to get us carpenter business here in Jerusalem? That's not the case. His father wasn't Joseph. So he's speaking of the business or the house. Maybe one of your versions say that. My Father's house. Literally, he's speaking of his heavenly Father, the mission that he's been sent. Or the concerns of my Father. That's my business. You're the concerns. See, you concern him. You're his business. So speaking of the business or the house of his heavenly Father, the mission or my Father's concerns. And I like that because if you see this, you concern the Father. So Mary at this point didn't exactly appreciate who he was and what his works were all about because she's kind of upset. But she's going to be okay. But she pondered these things in her heart. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And this makes me wonder how often Mary and Joseph didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was saying or doing. I mean, if you think about this, maybe they didn't have a clue to what Jesus was talking about a lot. You know, I wonder. Notice that Jesus rarely gave explanations about his statements. I like this. He just let them stand, and it seems like he never felt a need to prove his point. Sadly, that's not the case with us, is it? Oh, we got to prove our point. We got to make sure everybody knows. We want everybody to see things our way, and we're going to press that point until they do. Jesus just lets it go. I've said it. That's enough. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. You know, listen, the more mature and secure that we are, the easier is submission, or submission is for us, okay? The more mature and secure we are, think about that. Submission will be easier. So because Jesus knew what he was all about, and because he was totally secure in who he was, even though he knows infinitely more than Mary and Joseph, He's able to submit to them. Remember, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and came as a man. He's humbled. He allows human parents to raise him. That's amazing, isn't it? So even though he's wiser and everything. See, the main principle of submission is not how much we know. I think it's who we are becoming. So even if we know more than they do, even if we're wiser, we'll submit to our parents and we'll submit to our employers and we'll submit to our rulers and leaders, because submission is not a matter of right decision. It's a matter of becoming the right person. We might not respect the person, but we need to respect their title, submission. And look at this, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, or grace, with God and man. Listen, Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, God the Son, he increased in wisdom and favor with God and with man. And there you go, because that's the fruit of submission, the fruit of submission in his life. He increased here in wisdom and stature and in favor. He submitted. He humbly submitted himself. It's an amazing story to end here before we stand and pray. You know what? Humble yourself before the Lord. Get back to him. Where were you the last time you were really in his presence? You really felt like things were great between you and the Lord. What do you need to do? Maybe you need to get back there. Maybe you need to sit down and repent. Maybe you need to sit down and do your first works over. Maybe you need to get back up early again in the morning like you used to, when you were really in touch with the Lord. You know, whatever it takes. And if you get a chance, listen to Wednesday night on the website. It was about going back into the land. And I said that, you know, the land died when the Israeli people were out of it. The people were so much a part of the land. Maybe you need to get back into the body. Maybe you need to get back into fellowship. Maybe you need to bring spices with you. You need to spice up the body or whatever, sweeten up the body. And listen, it's for every pastor wants to preach fellowship. You need to be at church. You know what? We're told in the scriptures, now more than ever, you do need to be. I'm watching, and the people that keep themselves out of fellowship, they're like that sheep that's way out there on the edge of the flock, the lion's prowling around. You need to be with the body. The body has gifts to minister to you, to edify you. They'll encourage you. They'll pray for you. They'll help you out. We don't know a lot of your needs because you don't tell us. Tell us. Fellowship with us. Hang around. Pray. Get to know somebody you never met before. You're going to spend eternity with most of these people. Look around. Uh-oh. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we just want to thank you again for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that no matter how far away we've gone or how long we've forgotten you or left you behind or wherever it might be, you're not lost and you can't wait for us to come back. Lord, you're so welcoming. You love us. You anticipate our coming back. You died for us. And Lord, so that we could fellowship with you. Lord, what do we need to do or where do we need to go back to? Speak to our hearts. Move us by your Holy Spirit. Stir us up. Stir up us in our hearts like you did those people to go back into the land. Father, I just pray for a great day, a great time of fellowship. You've given us a beautiful day outside, and we thank you. Thank you for saving us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Hallelujah.